The kids, the children are staying with us today. Kids, sorry, there's no children's church, so they'll remain with us, but we're always glad to have them. If you would pray with me as we begin this morning, and we'll dig into God's Word. Father in heaven, thanks again for a new morning that we can turn our attention to your truth, to the Scriptures. We ask that you would bless this time, teach us from your Word, encourage our hearts, and grant us to consider and apply these truths that we learn and think about today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as you might have noticed on your bulletin, we're taking a little break from our normal series, our regular study in John's Gospel, in order to address a personal matter that I deem worthy of sharing with the congregation today. And so as a result of that, this will not be my usual exposition of a passage of Scripture as I like to do and as you are accustomed to hearing. If you are visiting with us for the first time this morning, please understand that that's a little different today. I want to invite you to return again in the future soon to learn from that wonderful gospel. And I trust you will be edified today in our study this morning as well. But it is just a little bit different way of coming at the Scriptures today. I want to begin, though, with three biblical principles that every Christian must live by. Three biblical principles every Christian must live by, especially when trust in a relationship has been broken, so that you will respond to that in a God-honoring way. We want to look at these three biblical principles, especially when trust has been broken. The broken trust I have in mind here is particularly that trust between members of a family or those within the local church. The question I might want to answer, I would suggest to you that I do want to answer, is what is a God-honoring Christian response when trust has been violated? The question may be answered from both the personal side, such as in my own family and what we've been wrestling through, but also from the congregational side. Again, we realize as members of this church, we've committed to one another and to this local body to minister to one another, to be a support to one another, to contribute and so forth, even in difficult times. And so the question of the church's responsibility in these times is also a valid one to explore. But consider with me these three principles. The first is very simply, remain gospel-centered. If you happen to be taking notes, remain gospel-centered. If you're not taking notes, remain gospel-centered. Okay, first principle. Our primary goal in all that we do as Christians at all times, including when trust is broken, is to glorify God. To glorify God as we believe in and place our hope in the gospel. It is Jesus Christ, not our own personal feelings or motives or desires or agendas and so forth, that should be our focus. And since the gospel is the great hope for sinners, it is the hope where the person and work of Jesus Christ is most perfectly on display, then it is the gospel that must always be our focus. If I can direct you to a passage on this, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds the church, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, by reminding the Corinthians that the gospel is what he makes known, and that it is of first importance, he draws their attention to what is always the first priority in the church, as well as in our lives. There simply is no message of greater importance than that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. That is the message of the gospel. That is the Christian message. That is the message that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world, in other belief systems. Four things he notes about the gospel briefly are that he preached it, they received it, as he himself had also received it, they stand in it, and they are saved by it. This is the gospel. No matter what happens in our lives then, whether joyful or sorrowful, our focus on the gospel and on Jesus Christ must be our first priority. Now, I recognize that this truth is elementary for us as Christians. We know this. But it is important to do. And I might add, it is easy to forget when you are having relational troubles. The gospel should be the basis for why we respond to others in a God-honoring, Christ-like way, to those who have hurt us, and that we respond to them with love and forgiveness and Christian kindness and so forth, is because of the gospel. The gospel should be our first concern, that we communicate in times of hurt and broken relationships. And the gospel is the hope that we offer to all people. You'll notice the verse on the very front of your bulletin. I invite you to take a look at that if you grabbed a bulletin today. Each week it reminds us of the primary focus of believers, speaking of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28 of Colossians 1 says, "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." It is the gospel. If the person who has offended us is a believer in Christ, then the gospel is the source for admonishing and teaching that person to present them complete in Christ. If they are not saved, if they are not a Christian, then it is the gospel that is really the only message we have to bring them as far as hope for the future is concerned and hope for the present. So when trust has been broken, our first line of thinking should be to discover how can we glorify God in this situation, as Christ is exalted in the gospel. And let me just say at this point that if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, turning from them and believing in His death and resurrection for salvation, and confessing Him as your Lord, then I encourage you to make that your first response to this message today. It is the most important response you could possibly make if you do not know Christ. Remain gospel-centered. There's a second principle I want to bring to your attention. It flows naturally from this first one, and that is receive God's forgiveness and grant it to others. Receive God's forgiveness and grant it to others. Or, as you have received God's forgiveness, grant it to others. If you are a Christian, you know that by definition you have been forgiven of all your sins, so that God has saved you from their penalty and power in this present life, that is the penalty and power of sin, and their presence of sin itself for all eternity. The very essence of being a Christian is all our sins are forgiven. We have no fear of the penalty. We have no longer are under their power, and we are free to live for Christ and for His glory. We are saved people. That's what it means to be saved. Saved from sin and all its power and the penalty. And in eternity, we will be saved from the very presence of sin, no longer in our lives. As a forgiven sinner, then, we have the capacity and the responsibility to forgive others as often as is necessary. This is especially needed when trust has been broken, though we may find it difficult to do. In Matthew 18, however, Jesus helps us with this difficulty with the familiar 70 times 7 answer He gives to Peter's question. And it clearly illustrates this principle in the parable of the unthankful, unmerciful slave. Let me just read that to you. I was going to summarize it, but I think it's better just to read it, let you hear God's word itself. Matthew 18, verses 21 and following. You can either listen or turn there if you'd like. It says this, "Then Peter came and said to Him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now please take note that the talents that the first man owed, 10,000 talents, was virtually an impossible debt to pay back. If you do the math of what a talent was worth and multiply it times 10,000, we're talking tens of millions of dollars. I mean, just so much money, it was virtually impossible to pay back. Here, he owes the other slave, notice, just 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. That's 100 days' wages. Most of us are in debt for 100 days' wages, for one thing or another. It might be a car, it might be a house, whatever it is. But we can understand that debt. Goes on. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The message of the parable is very clear as Jesus goes on to summarize in verse 35, and he states, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That is, genuine forgiveness must be granted. Must be granted. At least it must be granted by those who have been completely forgiven of the impossible debt which they could never have been paid back. Which, of course, the debt of sin is just such an impossible debt. The word Jesus used, translated forgive, means to cancel, to remit, or pardon, so as to release someone from legal or moral obligation or consequence. And so we must pardon others. In Ephesians 4:32, we also read, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 says virtually the same thing. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Let me ask you a question. How does the Lord forgive you? Completely, right? Completely. He never brings it up again to use against you. He does not let it change His relationship to you. He forgives you completely of your sins. That's how He expects us to forgive one another, to forgive those who have hurt us in broken relationships. The word used here in these two verses in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 means to show oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing. The obvious need for this act of grace displayed toward others is both desirable and required if we are to be like Christ. And yet, I'll be the first to admit, when trust has been broken, this kind of forgiveness from the heart, just as God has forgiven us, can be very difficult to grant. We may find it easier to hold a grudge, to cut off the relationship, to guard ourselves from ever being hurt or violated again. Trust can take years to build up, but as we all know, it can take only moments to tear down. And still, Christ calls us to forgive and to release the person from their offense. In marriage and family matters, this can be extremely difficult. It can be an extremely delicate process. But even with close friends or other people in our lives, including in the body of Christ, the challenge may be great. And yet the presence of Christ in us and the power of His Holy Spirit leading and helping us assures us that we can meet this challenge. So the principle is simple. Since God has forgiven us in Christ, we are obligated to forgive others. In fact, this has been called the most God-like act we can do. In a sermon in March of 2010, John MacArthur gave this as the first principle of several which demonstrate the importance of forgiveness and why it is essential in the Christian life. And he states in that sermon these words, and I quote him, "Forgiveness is the most God-like act a person can do. You're never more like God than when you forgive. Obviously, we celebrate the forgiveness of God. We understand the forgiveness of God. It is God overlooking our sin. It is God overlooking our guilt. It is God giving us a promise that we are forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. We enter into an undeserved, unearned condition of complete and total forgiveness by the sheer grace of God. That is the model for our forgiveness. For we forgive out of grace, not because somebody earned it." End quote. Now, you might debate whether it's the most God-like thing you can do, but it's certainly got to be in the top two or three, even if you wanted to disagree with that. But it is certainly a very God-like thing to do, to pass along forgiveness. Have you granted forgiveness to anyone lately? Is there someone you need to grant forgiveness to? Or on the other side of the coin, is there someone who you need to seek forgiveness from? Do you realize that as a Christian, these are not suggestions, but they are commands? And it is all the more crucial in times when trust has been broken. When we fail to forgive others, then we not only remain in our bitterness toward others, toward the person or the people that have offended us, but we place ourselves in opposition to God. We're in opposition to God when we won't forgive. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 to 15, again, familiar verses, listen to them. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." It's pretty clear, beloved. It's pretty clear. We need to forgive. What if the person who wronged us refuses to ask your forgiveness? Okay, what if they refuse to ask your forgiveness for wronging you? Do you have to forgive them anyway? The answer is yes, and perhaps you could even argue no. Yes, you need to be ready to grant forgiveness to them when they ask for it. Certainly that is true. There's nothing righteous or godly or Christ-like about holding a grudge just because they haven't asked your forgiveness. But on the other side, one might argue, no, you cannot grant to someone that which they do not request of you, at least in a truly meaningful way that allows a relationship to be restored. And since that is always the goal of forgiveness, asking others to forgive us when we've offended them is as important as granting forgiveness when somebody asks us to grant them that request. So, first principle, absolutely vital to the Christian life at all times, and especially when trust has been broken, is remain gospel-centered. Second is receive God's forgiveness and grant it to others. The third principle I want to suggest today is return God's love and grace to others. Return God's love and grace to others. As with forgiveness of our sins, this is the flip side of the coin, if you will. Obviously, it goes hand in hand. We also have been the recipients of God's love and grace in Christ, and we don't deserve the kindness He has granted to us. Hence the very definition of grace. We don't deserve it. When trust has been broken, therefore, it is crucial to move beyond the pain of hurt feelings, emotions, or even tangible loss that we might experience, even if we have granted forgiveness, and determined to extend the same kind of love and grace to others which God has granted to us. While heartfelt forgiveness cancels out the offense, if you will, it really cancels out the offense so we can move past it, communicating love and grace to those same people directs our heart to what is best for them and to want the best for them. You know, some people use the adage, you know, I can forgive, but I can't forget. By the way, how would you like it if God did that to us? I can forgive you, but I'm not going to forget what you did, George. One of many problems with that attitude, however, is that it cripples you from extending the love and kindness God wants you to show others. How can you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you as Jesus commands if you maintain the forgive but won't forget attitude? It's virtually impossible. Obviously, when the trust broken is great, this cannot be an emotional decision. This has to be a volitional one, a decision of the will. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter writes, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." It's a command to obey. We must love one another from the heart. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of this. While hanging on the cross, he not only prayed for the forgiveness of those who killed him, but he also extended his love and undeserved favor to a dying thief who believed in him, who had previously been insulting him while he was hanging on the cross. And Jesus granted him grace and forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 13 is often considered the love chapter in Scripture. It gives both positive and negative aspects of love on display. We're used to hearing it in marriages. It's actually in the heart of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts, because it absolutely must govern spiritual gifts. But that familiar passage reminds us of what love is and is not. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We know that passage. We've studied that passage. We sometimes might even examine ourselves by that passage, and rightly so. And admittedly, some of those displays of love are difficult to show someone who has hurt you. Being patient and kind with the person, not being rude or self-seeking, provoked to anger, or keeping a record of wrongs done to you. On the other hand, rejoicing with the truth, as you bear all things, believe all things, endure all things in the midst of a broken relationship, that is very difficult to do. And yet, the standard could not be any lower, not for those of us who have been forgiven of all our sins in Christ. And so this takes a large measure of God's grace to grant. Yet Romans 13:8 reminds us that love is the only debt we can never repay. And verse 10 states that love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. As Christians, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," John 13:35. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 reminds us also, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." 1 John 4:8 reminds us, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Cannot escape this. When trust has been broken, let me ask you a question. Do you move past the pain, whatever hurt, whatever you're struggling through, and move on to genuine forgiveness of the offense and extend love to the person who offended you? Do you find your heart filled with Christ-like commitment to be gracious to that person, to speak kind words, to extend gestures of peace? Or do you do the opposite? Right? Bitterness. Lash out at them. Hold a grudge, etc. Well, none of this precludes taking important measures in extreme cases, such as protecting those who have been hurt, or prosecuting criminals, and exercising prudence in future dealings with people and so forth. These principles should be foundational in providing direction in both motives and actions when trust has been broken. Well, again, the reason that I remind you of these principles this morning is that they are crucial to both our personal lives as well as the life of the local church. These things must be in place in Faith Bible Church, or we will have a very difficult time here. We must be obedient. We must practice them in this church as we interact with each other, as well as in our homes, as well as on the job or with friends and other family members.